Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. We're going to continue our study there in the first three verses. We're going to start out this morning with a, I guess we could say, an interesting video of an interesting person by way of introduction to our sermon this morning. Let's just watch him for a
Kingdom
minute.
Of Heaven.
Listen to what he says.
We're going to talk to you about the most urgent thing that is on our mind, and what we suspect is the most urgent thing on the minds of those who will connect with us. We'll title this tape, Planet Earth About to Be Recycled. Your only chance to evacuate is to leave with us. Planet Earth about to be recycled. Your only chance to survive or evacuate is to leave.
How do you like that guy? Would you follow him? You know, the sad thing is that many did. He's a guy by the name of Marshall Applewhite. You recognize him? Recognize his name? He was the leader of a group called Heaven's Gate, a group that he led into mass suicide back in 1997. The gospel that he preached, gospel means good news. It wasn't good news for any of them, but the gospel, quote-unquote, that he preached to them was that Earth, as we heard him say there, was going to be recycled, and our only chance of escaping was to leave our Earth suits, which is our bodies. That's why how he got him to commit suicide. Leave our Earth suits to catch a spaceship that was in the tail of a comet called Hale Bob. He convinced 38 people to do that. So convinced was he of his own doctrine that he also committed suicide along with them. Heaven's Gate was a group almost like a Catholic monastery. They came together, they lived together, they sold all their possessions. They would live for days on end in darkened rooms, they said, to get used to the darkness because of the long space travel that they would be having onto their new planet or wherever they were going to be going. When they were found, they were all dead. They were found all wearing identical clothing, all black shirts, black sweatpants, brand new black and white Nike shoes. They all had a roll of quarters in their pocket and a $5 bill, they said, because there were vending machines on the thing. It's funny and sad all at the same time. It's hard to imagine that people would ever believe something like that. Hard to imagine that a guy, even as kooky as the guy looked, honestly, and even the film, he claimed to be the son of an alien, and he was the reincarnate Jesus Christ. Of course, you know, once you're crazy, you might as well be Jesus, you know. So that's what he was, claimed to be. And he led them down a very, very dark path. The saddest thing to me about this guy was that, you know, of course, that was out in California, and we know, Tom, that all the kooks are... That's why you left, right, Tom? I appreciate that. Exactly right. That guy was born and raised. He was born in Spur, Texas, out in West Texas. He was raised in Texas. He was the son of a Presbyterian minister, a very faithful evangelist and church planter. He was raised in a gospel home. He was raised in a gospel church. And yet he was very far from, obviously, very, very far from the gospel. A scary thing, an alarming thing, and actually the topic of the passage of Scripture where we are in our study of the book of 1 Timothy. Look with me now, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be focusing on the first three verses. It says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith." You understand, he did. He wasn't raised in a cult home. He wasn't raised in a strange doctrinal home. He was raised in a very solid home, biblically speaking. He fell away from the faith. He was presented the faith, never actually apparently accepted it, but even was planning to follow his father into ministry, at least in the early 60s when he was in college. just to let you know where the guy came from. He had at least a background in the Bible. Notice what it says here. In latter times they will fall away from the faith, paying attention, notice, to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Not hard to imagine what he's teaching was doctrines of demons, is it? By means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience with the branding iron. It tells you about that guy that you just saw. What was he? A liar seared in his own conscience with the branding iron. So much so he believed his own stuff. Men, he says, who forbid marriage and advocate. Six of the men in this group castrated themselves, by the way. They abstained from all kinds of foods. Not just a few kinds, but a lot of kinds. This highlights who they were, even though this was written 2,000 years ago. You can find out about this group right here in the Scripture. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Something that is called in the Scriptures, even though it's not titled that way here, but it's titled that way in other places, something that is called apostasy. Apostasy. It's bigger than false religion. It is a person who, though claiming Christ, though being a part of a church, though claiming to have God as his Father, Jesus Christ as his Savior, actually never did, falls away and becomes a part of something or is something that is totally and completely opposed to the things of God. That's the definition of apostasy. Literally means abandoning the faith that they never actually truly had. Classic example in the Scriptures is that of Judas Iscariot, who we're all familiar with. The guy didn't just claim to be a believer, he was an apostle, one of the 12, the inner circle of those who follow Jesus. This guy, get this, this guy was one of a pair. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples out by twos. What did they do in those twos? They preached the gospel, the kingdom. They healed. Hello? They delivered from evil spirits. Judas did all this stuff. Judas watched Jesus do all this stuff. And yet in the end, was he true? No, he was not. He betrayed him. He came along from the ride, and when Jesus didn't put out what Judas wanted, Judas turned against him and ultimately betrayed him. A classic example of what it means to be an apostate. An apostate, again, in every way looks the part, acts the part, seems to be the part. Interesting that when Jesus told his disciples that one of them was going to betray him, that nobody pointed a finger at Judas. Isn't that interesting? Who did they point the finger at? What did they say? Is it I, Lord? Remember them saying that? That's what they said. They hadn't a clue who it was. They couldn't imagine anybody doing it. The least among them would be Judas. They didn't point the finger at him. They didn't even think it would be him. He looked and acted the part in every way, and I think probably believed he was a part, no doubt. But in the end, when Jesus didn't do what he wanted him to do, Judas, of course, left. What we're going to do this morning is look at this passage of Scripture concerning apostasy and look at four features about apostasy that's given from these verses and see what we can learn from them. The first thing I want to point out to you is the certainty of it. There at the beginning in verse 1, the certainty of apostasy. Notice what it says. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. It's an absolute certainty. It's not a matter of if. It's just a matter of when. It's a certainty. Some will look and act and claim to be believers, but will withdraw from and depart from the faith that they once professed. Like Judas, they come to Jesus for something other than salvation. In December of 1999, an extreme sports fanatic scaled the 120-foot statue of what's called Christ the Redeemer in Brazil, on Corcadova Mountain in Brazil. That's this huge white Christ, you know, statue with the arms spread out. You're familiar with it, you've maybe not been there, but you've seen pictures of it. This monstrous statue, and they take tours out there to the foot of the mountain. They go up to the statue, and people like to go. Well, he disguised himself as one of these tourists, but in his little backpack, he had a parachute. And so once he got up there around the foot of this statue, he broke away from the crowd and went away and somehow scaled this 120-foot statue, walked out on one of the arms of the statue, and jumped off one of the fingers into the precipice that was way down there, lived. I mean, he's just a nut, but he wanted to do it, and he did. And an example, I guess, in a physical sense of what people are doing with Christ in a spiritual sense. They're coming to the feet of Christ, To me, why would you else come for the feet of Christ except for salvation? But they're coming to the feet of Christ with ulterior motives, to get something else from Jesus in the same way that Judas did. And then when Jesus doesn't put out, what do? They use him as a springboard to go somewhere else. That's what they do. The Scripture speaks quite often, it's punctuated all the way through, especially the New Testament, of this type of person called an apostate. I'll show you several places. First of all, Jesus here in Mark chapter 13, verse 22. Understand also this. There's a difference between an apostate and a backslid Christian. I am a firm believer in what's called the endurance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. That since you didn't save yourself, you can't unsave yourself. Scripture is very plain about that. But this is not a teaching, this is not a scripture about a person who comes to Christ actually, truly in faith. In fact, one of the chief characteristics that the scripture teaches about a person who's truly come to faith in Christ is that they endure. That they make it. Not because they have a firm hold on Christ, but because Christ has a firm hold on them. So it's not just, we're not talking about a backslid Christian, we're talking about a person who never slid far enough forward in the first place, okay? There's a difference. Now, they may look at some point in time exactly the same. Both of them aren't in church. Both of them are saying they don't want to come to church. But the one who's truly a believer will come back. The one who is not will keep on going. And that's what the Scripture is going to teach here. Notice what Jesus predicts. Mark chapter 13, verse 23. For false Christ and false prophets will arise. You just saw one. He claimed to be Jesus. Like I said, once you're talking crazy, you might as well be Jesus, right? And believe me, he thought he was. I will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So it's powerful deception that they're dealing with here. Not just sleight of hand, but powerful stuff that convinces even those, at least temporarily, who possibly are the elect. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John says this, children, it is the last hour, the last days. When did John write that, by the way? 2,000 years ago. So boy, it's the last second maybe by now. Isn't that right? It's the last hour, and he tells us how we know. Even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Those who are opposed to Christ or who take the place of Christ, which is actually what the word antichrist means. Not so much against Christ, but in place of Christ. They don't come saying there is no Jesus. They come saying, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you should follow. Just like Applewhite up there. Same kind of person. This is how we know it's the last hour. And notice what it says about these kind of people. They went out from us, but they were never really of us. Applewhite, born and raised in a church. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Again, the endurance of the saints. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. It doesn't matter what you say. And the criterion for joining Island Baptist Church that I know everybody here wants to join, in case you're not a member, we're going to take you in this morning. Here's how you do it. You come forward and ask for membership. You want to ask, and the congregation is the one that gives that permission. Only two criterion. One, having placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Two, being scripturally baptized. We can take care of both of those for you. We can lead you to a faith in Christ. We can baptize you out there in the Gulf of Mexico waters. It's nice and calm right now. Wonderful place to go. But you can do, we have people, I have no doubt, and I have no experience in this, and I don't know, because maybe we've had people like this, but you could come forward and totally lie to us. I'm going to ask you, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. I'm going to ask you, have you been scripturally baptized? I'm going to say absolutely. You say absolutely. You know what I'm going to say? Praise God. I'm going to present you to the congregation. We're not going to do a background check on you. Even if we would the background check show whether you've been scripturally baptized or not? No. We're going to accept your word, you see. You can lie to us all you want. These people, I don't believe, even know for sure that they're not Christians. They're just simply, they've come to Christ and they believe they've come to faith in Christ, but ultimately, where they go, that they leave, demonstrates that they never did, just like this scripture is saying. They would have remained with us had they been of us, but they went out so that they would be shown that they are not of us. One more scripture. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It's a serious thing. again, a part of most of your New Testament, warned in several places. Paul speaks here very plainly to Timothy about things that are going to be taking place in his ministry. Beware of this, he says to Timothy. So we have, first of all, the certainty of apostasy, and then secondly, the timing of apostasy. I want you to take a look there in verse 1. Notice what it says. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, sometimes we read that and we think, well, shoot, you know, that's really good to know, because it's going to be in the last days, you know. It's when the last days get here, then there's going to be all kinds of turmoil, and I don't disagree with that. But the last days, guys, listen, according to the New Testament, started with the resurrection of Christ. Remember John, we just read what John said. He said, this is how we know that it is the last days, speaking 2,000 years ago, that already Antichrist have already come. If it was the last days for John, it's certainly the last days for us, is it not? Peter also, speaking of and explaining the events of the Pentecost 2,000 years ago, said this, notice. Quoting from Joel, Peter says, and it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. God speaking in the book of Joel. What is he saying to us? One, he's explaining why these people were speaking in tongues and why the power of the Holy Spirit was there. But two, he's also telling them, it's the last days. That was Pentecost. That was 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. Guys, if they were in the last days, we really are. So, notice, there's no exemption from this. We're in these days. We just saw one. There are apostates. This stuff happens. It's real. Notice, why would Paul be speaking to Timothy about something that had nothing to do with his ministry? Why would he warn Timothy about something about his ministry there in Ephesus that really was not going to happen in his days? It doesn't make sense. Happened in his days? Happening in our days. Need to be very careful and definitely warned about this subject. So first of all, the certainty of apostasy, and then secondly, the timing of apostasy, and then thirdly, the origins of it. The origins are very concerning. Notice what it says there in verse 1 again. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, notice, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice, these doctrines, this theology, if we could even dare to call it that, comes from where? People didn't invent it. Notice, Applewhite, did he come up with his own stuff? Scripture says no. He's a channel for it. He's an avenue through which it came to people. But ultimately, who came up with his doctrine? Demons. Interesting. By the way, this should also color very clearly your opinion of the doctrine, for instance, of the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness. Notice, they're not just mistaken, right? They're not just confused. It is doctrines of demons. We need to call it like it's written. That's what it is. Now, saying that to say this, it doesn't mean that they are demons. Remember, our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's not with the white guys and the little ties. I saw four of them in Brownsville yesterday, out spreading their doctrine, but it's doctrines of demons. We need to love them, hate what they teach, but love them into the kingdom, into the truth. They need to know it. They need to experience it. Where else are they going to experience it except for those who belong to God? So first of all, it comes from deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then now, who's the channel that brings this, if you will, to our planet, to humanity? Notice what it says in verse 2. Who by means, that is, through the channel, if you will, of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. So who are the demons looking for to spread their stuff? Hypocritical liars. Know any of those? Wow, isn't that interesting? Hypocritical liars, but not just hypocritical liars, because maybe we've all been one of those, have we not? But those who have gotten to the place where their conscience is so seared that it doesn't bother them anymore to do stuff. Applewhite up there, he wrote that tape about 2 weeks before he led his entire group into suicide. He led them, what they did, and it was, sorry for the gruesome or graphicness of it, they would drink poison, and they would do it in succession. Two or three would drink poison, two or three would put bags over those people's heads and tie them off, to make sure that if the poison didn't kill them, they suffocated. The last one, to tie the last one off, was Applewhite. I'm sorry. And then once he tied the last one off, guess what he did? The same thing. You think he's not seared in his conscience? You think he doesn't believe his own stuff? And he tied his own bag around his own head? Come on. Talk about seared in conscience. It's the same principle as if I held my hand on a hot stove and burned my fingertips to the point where the nerves didn't work anymore, where I no longer have a sense of touch. That's what it's speaking of here in an emotional sense. These people, though born with a conscience, just like the rest of us, Scripture says our conscience is a very special thing and that we not better not violate it. It's something upon which the Scripture says that God has written His commandments. God has given His commandments, as Scripture says, in our hearts, in our conscience, so that a person born in the United States and a person born to an aboriginal over in Africa both know intrinsically, for instance, that it's wrong to commit murder, that it's wrong to commit adultery, that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to dishonor your parents. They know that. Never read the Bible, but intrinsically it's in us. What is that? That's a conscience. But the more you don't listen to your conscience, the more your conscience voice gets smaller and smaller to the point you get to the point where you can't hear it anymore. That's what happens to these people. They've denied their conscience so many times. They've said no when their conscience said you shouldn't go there. They've gone ahead and gone. When the conscience said you shouldn't say that, they've gone ahead and said it to the point to where now they can't hear their conscience anymore. And now they basically can do everything without a conscience. And that's where these people are. They're the avenue through which this doctrine, if you will, of demons comes from. Now, finally this morning, the fourth thing I want us to look at is what do they teach? Notice what it says there in verse 3. What do they teach? It says these men, could be women. Actually, the word there is in italics in my Bible because it's actually not in the Greek. It's just saying men because that was the situation there in the Ephesus church. It was men who were doing it. It could be women. It makes no difference. Men, it says, who forbid marriage. It's one of their doctrines. And advocate abstaining from foods. That's a second doctrine. Which he says, God is created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Now, isn't that interesting? Of all the doctrines and all the false teachings that are out there, why is it that the Holy Spirit chooses those two doctrines to highlight? Man, I mean, again, you know, obviously I'm not God, but if I was writing the Bible, I'd have put Applegate in there. And if that's not a doctrine of demons, I don't know what is. Don't get on, who advocate getting on spaceships. That's what I'd have put in there. Why does the Holy Spirit pick these, to a certain degree, benign teachings? Abstaining from marriage, is that wrong? Or abstaining from certain foods, is that wrong? Why does he choose these benign, somewhat benign teachings and say, these are the doctrines of demons? Why does he choose, of all the ones he could have chosen? Or if nothing else, give these two, but give us a list of about 30 things out there. Why does he limit it to two? Well, there's a very good reason for it. It's simply this. He's showing us, the Holy Spirit is, where error begins. That's all he's doing. If I was trying to tell you how to get to my house in East Texas, I wouldn't have to take out a map and show you the entire highway how to get there. All I need to do is tell you where the exits are, do I not? If you exit here and go down there and take this exit, that's all you need to know. All you need to know is where the turns are, right? Likewise, in giving the doctrine or explaining this understanding of false teaching, Paul doesn't need to show us the whole highway. He doesn't need to tell us all these different doctrines and all these different teachings. All he needs to do is tell you where it starts, where the exit is, where the feed ramp, where the access is, where you get off, if you will, the highway of truth and get off into the side road of error. All he needs to do is tell you where you get off. That's all you need to know. And so he gives you what seems to be innocuous, maybe simple little doctrines that don't seem to be a little bit benign and a little bit not so harmful, just because this is where the exit is. This is where it starts. And here's something else you need to understand. Paul's problem with these doctrines is not so much the doctrines themselves, but it's the motives behind them. Let me explain it to you. For instance, he says these guys advocate abstinence from marriage. Actually, it says they command it. But is it wrong for a Christian to not marry? Is that wrong? Is it unscriptural for a Christian to go his or her entire life and never get married? No. Paul never married. As far as we know, he certainly was not married during his ministry than the time he was a Christian. Never. Had no intentions of it. So understand, while he's saying this, what he's saying. And by the way, Jesus said, to those, some are given the gift of being celibate, being unmarried. And some aren't. And he says, essentially, to each his own. To those who have the gift, they should remain celibate and serve God. To those who have the gift of being married, they should be married and serve God. Both are in honor to God. So understand, it's not wrong to abstain from marriage. It's not wrong, but what's your motive, you see? The motive is what tells you the problems. Is your motive in abstaining from marriage in that you, by abstaining from marriage, you believe that you're now closer to God? Is your motive in abstaining from marriage believing that now God approves of you more than the person who is married? Is that your motive? Your motives describe what you actually believe, and that's where the problem is. Same is true with abstaining from food. Is there anything wrong with a person abstaining from certain kinds of foods? Let's say you abstain from pork, which I can't imagine why you would, and if you got any in your freezer, I'll take it. Fries up real nice. Jimmy Dean sausage is off your list, okay? You don't eat bacon. Is that okay? I mean, you don't eat it, and your motive is because it's high in cholesterol, and it used to be that pigs, if you weren't cooking them properly, they had certain parasites that could get into your body and cause all kinds of problems. Is there anything wrong with abstaining from pork for those reasons? No. No. Nothing wrong with it. Eat chicken. Knock yourself out. Bring your pork to my house. We'll cook it good over there. But on the other hand, is your abstaining from pork based upon a belief that God now approves of you more? God likes you better than the pork eaters over there. Is that the reason why? Now, this is what your motive does. Your motive betrays actually a belief system that's underlying all these things. Abstaining from marriage, abstaining from food, those things aren't important, but your motives are very important. Your motives behind them are very important. You're telling me by abstaining from marriage that you're going to be closer to God, or by abstaining from certain foods that God is going to approve of you more. What you're telling me is you're betraying a belief within you. You've told me that you don't think that much about Christ's death and resurrection. See, the Bible teaches that Christ's death and resurrection is all that you need to be approved by God. All that you need to be accepted by Him. You place your faith in God, place your faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for you 2,000 years ago on a cross, and you cannot improve on the relationship that you have with God, because it's not based upon what you've done, but what Christ has done. So now, because you are having to abstain from certain foods and abstain from marriage, you're telling me that you don't really believe that what Christ did was very effective. See, that's the problem. See, that's where false doctrine starts. See, what Paul has given you here is the exit. The motive behind this is the exit. They've exited from faith in Jesus Christ, and so now they're having to hunt for stuff, whether it's abstaining from food or abstaining from marriage or whatever it is. They're having to hunt for stuff to shore up their spiritual life to make them look good in the eyes of God, because Jesus wasn't adequate enough. Now, you see, you've got a person, honestly, there, who has never placed their faith in Christ, don't you? More than likely. If I'm trusting Christ, Him is my Savior, He's my total rescuer, then I don't need anything to prop me up. I don't need this other stuff. I can abstain or not. It makes no difference. I'm not any more approved or unapproved by God, because my approval is based upon the person of Jesus Christ, and He will never tarnish. Never, never. So I'm good. But if I don't think that Jesus is adequate enough, then guess what? I'm probably not saved, am I? Because Jesus isn't my Savior. Because I'm not trusting Him. Because He's not adequate enough to save me. I'm my Savior, you see. So technically I'm not a Christian, even though I'm a part of your church and claim to be one. That's the spirit of apostasy. That's where it starts. Also interesting here, as a side note, maybe not a side note, that these two doctrines, these two veins of doctrine, marriage and abstaining from certain foods, if all we knew were those two things, if all we knew about false religion was watch out for those two things, if you'll find out what the religion believes about those two issues, you'll know whether it's a false religion or not. If all we knew were those two things, we would be delivered from about 99% of the cults that are out there today. Interesting. For instance, Mormons, multiple marriages, right? Abstain from tea and coffee. What kind of... You know they're false if they don't drink coffee, right, Greg? Goodness gracious. Jehovah's Witnesses follow the dietary codes of the Old Testament. They believe in abstinence from all kinds of stuff. So do the Worldwide Church of God. Armstrong, J.W. Armstrong. Huge. You've got to follow the Sabbath. You've got to follow the dietary codes. You've got to follow the rituals. You've got to have all this stuff. The Muslims, multiple wives. No pork. Can't be right, can it? Buddhism, Hinduism, abstain from all kinds of things. Interesting also, Roman Catholic Church. Look at the verse again. What does it say there in verse 3? Men who forbid, do priests get married? Why not? Because the church forbids. Interesting, isn't it? Does the Catholic Church ever forbid certain foods on certain days of the week? Interesting, isn't it? You see where they went? See where they exited? Where the problem was? Does that mean the Roman Catholic Church is wrong in every single doctrine? I don't know. But I know they're wrong in that. All we needed to know, those two things, it's amazing. Just those two things. If I wouldn't have picked any, I'd have gotten Applewhite, as I said. I'd have put him down here. Look out for this guy. He looks weird, sounds weird, and is weird. But this stuff I would have considered unimportant, but the Holy Spirit does know better, does he not? He knows better about the future. This was written 2,000 years ago, and yet it's describing the cults that we're dealing with today. If all we knew was this stuff, we'd have been delivered from 99% of them. A couple of verses, and we're going to be done. Colossians chapter 2, first of all, verses 21 through 23, it says, do not handle. Paul is quoting these false teachers. Do not handle, they say. Do not touch, they say. Do not taste. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body. But, notice, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They do not stop a thing. You pretend to be something, but you really aren't. You pretend to be religious, and you want all these religious accolades based around these practices and these ritual hoops that you jump through because it makes you look in the eyes of the people like something special. But in fact, there's not been a change on the inside. Nothing's changed in here. That's the point that Paul's making. And then the writer of the Hebrews, 13, verse 9, notice what he says. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened, notice, by grace. Nothing else. Not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited, speaking of the Jews in the Old Testament. They abstained from all kinds of stuff, as required by God, but it didn't change their hearts. What changes our hearts? Grace does. Notice what he says here again. Let your heart be strengthened by grace. The best things in life are free, are they not? The best thing in life, bar none, is salvation. It's completely free. It's not for sale. You can't be good enough for it. You can't do enough religious things for it. You can't do enough spiritual rituals. You can't go to enough church services to get it. God, the best thing that God is giving, which is eternal life, He's giving it for free. It's not for sale. He'll give it to you upon your faith in Jesus Christ. Let your heart be strengthened by grace, the writer of Hebrews says. Grace. By grace, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have God as my Father, Jesus as my brother. I have a relationship with God that cannot be improved upon because I'm as accepted in the presence of the Father as the Son Himself. You can't improve upon that relationship. You can't do anything to make it better because it can't get better. It's not based upon whether I sin or not. It's not based upon these things. Yes, my life should be cleaned up because of my faith in Jesus Christ and because of what He's done for me, but it's not based upon those things. My relationship is not based on those things. It's based upon what Christ did, which is by grace, completely free. Let your heart be strengthened by grace. It's by grace that we come into the presence of God. Jesus paid dearly for the rights that we have before God. Exercise your rights. Let's pray together. God, I thank You for Your grace that comes through Your Son, Jesus. I thank You that salvation can't be earned and that our relationship with You is not based upon our performance. It's based upon Jesus' performance. And He performed well. He lived a righteous life and then He laid down that life as a sacrifice, as one who would take our place. And for all of us who have placed our faith in Him, You consider what He did on the cross to be payment for all of our sins, both past and present and future. We thank You for Your grace, God. Help us to be strengthened by Your grace. Lord, we live in a world, in a situation, in a world where there are many apostates, many who claim Christ, many who are part of churches, many who claim to follow Christ and yet have fallen away. Lord, we lift them up to You. We pray that their hearts would not be hardened. We pray that they would be softened and that they'd be turned around. We pray for us, Lord, your true believers. We can look just like them in some cases, backslidden, not doing what's right. God, I pray that you would change our hearts, that we'd be strengthened by grace, knowing who we are and knowing who we serve. Thank you, Lord, for paying for those rights for us. It's in your name that we pray.